And the second message is going to be verses 24 and 25. The first one will be on courage in the midst of our culture. And the second one is going to be on choices in the midst of our culture. And folks, as we're preparing our hearts, we've got to realize today that we are living in a rapidly changing culture. In fact, the change is so rapid, I got to confess to you, even for someone that's in their midlife, Lord willing, it's frightening. It's just so rapid what is going on in our nation. So let's read Hebrews 11. Let's begin in verse 23. For the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, just when we mention Hebrews 11, we always think about the hallmark of faith, because here in this passage, if you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3, you have this phrase, through faith or by faith. You have the same thing in verse 4, in verse 5, verse 7, 8, 9. By faith, and then something occurred. And by faith, something occurred. You look in verse 11, you have Sarah, through faith, receiving strength to conceive seed. You've got in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews continues on. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. Verse 21, he got by faith. And verse 22, by faith. You have Moses when he was born. Verse 23, was hid. And you got all these phrases, by faith, by faith, by faith, that is here in this chapter. And folks, even the chapter itself is introduced by this aspect of faith. Look back in chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just, that is those who are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now the just shall live, next two words, by faith. And what the writer is concerned to show these believers who had professed Christ and were in danger of being drawn back into that Jewish legal system, what he's trying to show them is that living by the revelation of God in the Scripture has always been the life and pilgrimage of believing people. And so you have these aspects here by faith. And so we had need of patience. He says, verse 38 of chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that, what's the verb? Believe unto the saving of the soul. We are believers. And by definition, believers mean we believe something. What is it that we believe? We believe the revelation of God as declared in the Scripture, specifically the revelation of God as given through the person of Jesus Christ Himself, God in human flesh. Now, we're to live out of that faith. We're to live out of that knowledge and of that revelation. And folks, that type of life, a life that proceeds out of faith in what God has said, is increasingly under attack today in our nation. Not just our nation, but really in all the world. This past week, I sat down and got my web browser out and did a Google. And I was looking for statistics. Now, I just want to let you know that when you're looking for statistics, you can find statistics to support just about anything that you decide that you want it to support, because in a lot of cases, you don't know the questions that were asked, you don't know the background, you don't know the context in which that poll is given. So I'm just letting you know up front that I do have a little suspicion about statistics, but I tried to get accurate statistics. In many cases, governmental statistics. Now, I'm not saying that all government statistics are accurate. Okay, but they might be more accurate than if I did it. Okay? And so that's the assumption here. Let me give you some statistics just to make you aware. I think we're aware by feeling. In other words, it feels like things are kind of degrading in our nation. But let me give you some statistics to let you know how our culture is moving today. And what I mean by culture is, I mean a set of values or material or social traits that are predominant and shared among a group of people. In this case, would be in our nation. In 1960, that was the year I was born, 71% of all adults aged 18 and over were married. That's a lot of people. 71%, 18 and over, were married. Today, that is, as of 2010, only 51% of adults age 18 and over are married. And the reason for that is that the institution of marriage is under attack. You got 49% of adults 18 and over are not married in our nation. The most dramatic decline of those that are married is between the ages of 18 and 29. Now just think about that age. Between the ages of 18 and 29, only 20% are married. Now think about that. That means 80% of young people, young adults between ages of 18 and 29 are married. And folks, for the first time, we are just about in our nation at the point where the population of unmarried women will surpass the population of married women. Now that affects everything in a culture, doesn't it? It affects what you think about marriage. It affects what you think about being an adult. And many, many men are practically moving their adolescence from age 13 all the way up into their early 30s, and they act like adolescents, and they will not accept the responsibilities that God has created for them to accept, including, in many cases, being a good citizen of our nation. I have one young person tell me that their generation could care less about politics and government. Now, with that kind of attitude, it seems like we are in futuristically dire shape. Because when you have a people who don't care, then all kinds of things can happen. Today, there are more women in our nation than men. And with only 20% of that group being married, then that of necessity. Now think about this, brethren. If 20% of, in 2010, of adults between the ages of 18 and 19, if only 20% of them are married, what else do you think would be rising in our nation? Well, that would be adultery and fornication. Right? Okay? The Bible says it's better to marry than to burn one toward another. And one of the aspects that God has given with the institution of marriage is to provide a God-given means of satisfaction in that area. And so with delaying marriage off on it more and more, what we have more of today in that age group is cohabitation, living together. And because they're acting like adolescents, then they desire adolescent things. And so adultery and fornication are rising today, and these statistics are very hard to come by because by nature most people want to hide their adulteries and fornications. But according to the statistics of those that at least would admit it, in 2010, 14% of all married women admit to at least one adulterous involvement. 22% of the men, and the highest rate of adultery involves a coworker while they're on a business trip. 36% of all adulteries occur in that gender, in that arena. That's amazing to think that if you met a group of 10 men, over two of them had already committed adultery against their spouses. And we're not talking about a biblical definition of adultery, that is to look upon a woman who's committed adultery with her already in your heart. We're talking about the world's definition of adultery, which is the very what? It's the very act of committing adultery. When it comes to fornication, statistics say that young males aged 18 to 59 age 15 to 19. Over 58% of them have already had fornicatious activity. That means if you had a youth group, and it was going to be statistically the average, if you had a youth group with 10 young teenagers in it, at least 6 of them has already been involved in physical involvement with a gender. That's astonishing. That's frightening. And those statistics are no different than if you were in a youth group or a church. Same type of statistics. 53% of women that age, 15 to 19, have already had physical involvement. An interesting statistic, and again, a disturbing statistic, is that of that same age group, 15 to 19, 2.5% of the men have been fornicatiously involved with another man. 11% of the women have been involved with fornicatious activity with another woman. That's scary, isn't it? That is any way you look at it, and those of us that are more older than the younger population, that is a big, big shift from what the culture looked like, at least externally, say back in the 50s. This is what's going on not only in public schools, going on in Christian school, it's permeated even our church youth groups. In our nation, it is estimated that 3.5% of the population are homosexual, which is a lot less than what the media reports. And in 2007, now this is a tragedy among all tragedies, we had 1.2 million abortions in our nation. Now that's in 1 year. That's a lot of babies murdered just because of the convenience, in most cases, of the mother. You say, well, don't you believe in choice? Yes, I do, before that happens. You have a choice, right? Whether you're going to engage in fornicatious activity, that's where your choice is. And so 1.2 million abortions just in the year of 2007. Now, those are pretty dire statistics. And they're growing worse as the boomer generation, the older generation, is now declining and now passing on. Now the younger generation and those that have been brought up under these types of teachings, they are becoming more and more numerous, and that in itself is changing the culture of our nation, right? So let's take a step into the church. Surely the church is better. And I just pulled out a couple of statistics here. I went over to the Barna Group, which is the number one polling organization among religious groups. Now, when I say religious groups, that's pretty broadly defined, but at least it would have some form of identification with the term Christianity. In that group, they took a survey among pastors. This is pastors. All of us are safe. I'm the one that's in trouble. They took a survey among pastors. They didn't ask me. But they asked pastors, what is your number one concern for your, they call it organization, but for your congregation? What is your number one concern? Now, don't say it out loud, but just think. If you were a pastor, what would you say would be your number one concern for a group of people such as we're meeting here this morning? Their answer? 59% of them said that our organization would have a clear mission statement. That's their number one concern. I won't tell you what number two and number three are, but let me tell you where concern about whether or not their church is being spiritually transformed. That's number six on their priorities for their congregation. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And just in case you're wondering, those are not my priorities for you. And I think you know that. But when you look out here and you just look at broadly what is going out there, and you're looking broadly about what people are hearing when they come into a church, that's what they're hearing. They're hearing, you know, we really ought to have our first priority for 2012 ought to be that we have a clear mission statement. And so we're going to give lots of energies to that. And I'm not opposed to mission statements. Have one. Go for it. But I don't think that should be the number one concern for a pastor for their congregation. And with that kind of priority, what kind of churches are we moving into? Sunday school. Adult Sunday school attendance has fallen in the last 20 years by 8 percentage points. How many adults do you think attend Sunday school in our nation? 15% of churchgoers, adults, attend Sunday school. That's amazing, isn't it? That statistic's not too far off from what we've experienced through the years here in our church. 15% of adults can be expected to show up for Sunday school. And of course, nobody really could care about the attendance at Sunday school. What they really care about is church attendance, right? How's that been going? Well, since 1991, that is almost 10 years ago, church attendance has fallen by 9 percentage points in 10 years. In 1991, 49% of adults went to church. Today, in 2011, 40% and declining. And we know that, right? We know that and have felt that. 43% of all Americans say it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because all religious faiths basically teach the same lessons. You thank the Lord that's not a majority, but it's getting there, isn't it? 43%. And 50% of all Americans believe that all people are eventually saved or accepted by God no matter what they do. So, and we all account for that. People say, well, I don't have to go to church to be saved. I don't have to read my Bible to be saved. I don't have to, you know. It's by grace through faith, not of what? Not of works. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good. There's a difference between works originating with ourselves and works originating from God. And no wonder when you talk to your coworkers And when you talk to your neighbors and they listen to what you have to say, they just kind of what? They just kind of shrug their shoulders. It's a mess out there, isn't it? That's our culture that we are dealing with today. And it flowed, in many cases, out of a culture that only went to church because it was culturally acceptable to do so, rather than out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are encountering something today that we have never really had to encounter in our nation during its 200 plus years of existence, and that is, today we're just not having the fall of morality. We are now legislating immorality. In other words, laws are being passed that you are to commit immorality or else you will be punished by government. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, folks, none of this, as depressing as it is, really should shock us. Because we are pilgrims and strangers in this life. We're not living by what we see. We're living by those things of the revelation of Jesus Christ as given in His Word. We're living by a different light. And so what we have is the pressing of our culture on us. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 23. And you'll see that here you are having, in the midst of all this, a great pressing of the culture. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And at this point, look at that last phrase. And they were not afraid of the king's what? In other words, the culture had basically passed a law. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. We read this for our scripture reading, but let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And let's just kind of look and get a feel of what kind of culture is happening here with the professing people of God, the Israelites, as they were there in the land of Egypt. We noted in this passage that the children of Israel were fruitful and they increased abundantly, verse 7, and they multiplied and they waxed exceeding mighty and the whole land was filled with them, meaning they were just immersed in every area of Egyptian economy and culture that was there. Now look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Now here was his characteristic. He did not know who. He did not know Joseph. Now let me pause here. You understand what that means, right? That means that the culture of Egypt had stopped teaching that particular part of Egyptian history. You see what I'm saying? He didn't know Joseph. He wasn't even aware of that historical fact, because evidently when he was raised and brought up in the tradition of the Egyptians, he was not what? He was not taught that. So should it surprise us when certain things start getting taken away out of the educational system? So he has a governmental meeting because he has a problem on his hands. He has his multiplicity of people, and they're gaining strength and gaining influence in there within their nation, and it's a different ethnicity than what they are, and they're concerned about it. So verse 11, they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. That's the first thing they did. They made the economy for the Israelites burdensome. Everybody following me? They increased their burdens upon them because, look at verse 12 again, the Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel. In other words, the Israelite lifestyle, people, their culture was a source of grief to those who were in charge of the Egyptian government and culture there. And so they afflicted them. And so look at verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. You say, well, what does that feel like? Verse 14, they made their lives, what's the word? Bitter, with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with what? Rigor. Now you get the idea that it was rigorous, right? And they weren't doing the white collar jobs. They were the ones that were out there in the heat and burden of the day. And in fact, those people, when you look at those mammoth, impressive pyramids and cities and statues that are there in Egypt today, pick up any National Geographic, go to the web, look at this, and it is overpowering to think of the amount of physical labor it would take to build that type of thing. And folks, I'm not saying that the Israelites built all of it, but they definitely were involved in much of it. Would you call that rigorous? They didn't have helicopters bringing those bricks up to the top of those pyramids. This was a rigorous thing, and it was coming down from the culture, from government. And then in verse 15, they actually go, the king goes to the midwives that were pertaining particularly with the Hebrew women and basically said that during the birth process, if the child comes out and it's a son, you do what? You kill him. So folks, is it unusual for government to pass laws or to even imply something that is murderous? We have a history of this. And in fact, the midwives fear God. Thank God for that. And they got pulled back in because of it. And evidently, the first commandment was just a general commandment from the king to them. But look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh charged all his people, not just the midwives, charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall what? Save alive. The whole nation was involved in this against the Hebrew people. Would you say that would be rigorous? And folks, you do understand, as we just kind of step out of this picture, that I don't think they understood, but you do understand that God is getting ready to have a birth. And every woman knows that when you have a birth, what comes? You're going to have pre-labor. You're going to have some uncomfortability because there's going to be a birth. A nation's going to be born here by God. But they're not aware of that, I'm sure. What they're aware of is what? That every day their husbands come home and they just collapse because of the rigor that is there. Folks, what kind of culture is that? I don't think we're there yet in America, do you? But I do think that what is happening in our economy today versus other times, and there's always been hard times, but I do think that what is going on in the economy today is an increasing oppression, a pressure that is coming down at this point on everybody. But it is affecting the house and the people of God. Now, in the midst of that culture, let's go back to Hebrews 11. And we're just going to be setting up an exposition of this passage. And once we do that, that's what the Lord wants us to see. And I'll just make a couple of applications here. What we have here in this passage is that during that cultural and governmental oppression, verse 23, Hebrews 11, Moses was born. Isn't that just like the Lord? Folks, God is always preparing for a future cultural event, circumstance. There could be a child being born right now that's being readied and prepared for some help for the people of God in the future. That child could be here at our church. Wouldn't that be exciting? But Moses, here Moses was, being prepared for this. Now, if you look at the passage in verse 23, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. He was hid 3 months of his parents." Why? Because they saw he was a what? A proper child. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it would seem like, reading the passage here, that the parents noted something about Moses, and what they noted was his appearance. The word proper here refers to a beauty or a well-formedness about a particular thing. Or sometimes it's translated good. In fact, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2, we won't go back there and read it, but it says that Moses was a goodly child. And in the Exodus passage, that Hebrew term just means good. It just means pleasant. So what we have here is parents who have a child, and they look at that child, and that child is beautiful, and that child is well-pleasing, and that child is pleasant in their eyes. And because of that, verse 23, he was hid 3 months of his parents. But folks, I just want to throw this out to you. How many parents think their children, when they're born, are beautiful? You know, this may have really happened, but it's never happened to me in all my years of ministry that I've gone and visited a parent, and there they are. Here's the man, here's the woman. They're up there, you know, on the floor. And, you know, my wife and I, when we come up there, we always stop before signing in, and we look. We're trying to find out which one of the babies it is. And, you know, then we go in, and you visit mom, and she's there, and she's crying, and you say, "What is the matter?" And she says, "He is so ugly. I can't believe I gave birth to such an ugly baby. I've never had that happen." Have you? Now, maybe you have. Now, I know some men that have thought that, but they didn't say it. And you know what? They get that child, and they look at that child. I don't know how they do this, but women are experts at this. Some men can do this too, but I can't. I just sit there and scratch my head. They'll say, "Oh, look at his nose. Oh, that is such a beautifully formed nose. I think he got his nose from Grandma so-and-so." And I'm like, "That's a nice nose, but I just, you know, look at the ears. Look at the eye. Look at the lips on that child. Oh, what a beautifully formed child." Isn't that what you've heard? So my supposition to you is that whatever is going on here in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it doesn't have anything to do with the appearance of the child, although the child could have been well-formed and beautiful. Well, what is going on here? Well, we got Hebrews 11:23 mentions his birth. We've got Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2 that says that he was a goodly child. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same Greek term that's used here in Hebrews chapter 11 to describe Moses. But we have another place where this Greek term is used, and it's in Acts chapter 7. And I want you to turn there with me. And here we're going to begin to get a hint that there is something going on here with Moses' parents that is not right there on the surface for us to see. Now, you'll recall in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, and he is giving a historical progress of that nation and picking out certain key events, and he's going to be pointing out their rebellion. But what I want us to see here is, look in Acts 7 and verse 17 when it says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know who." All right, now we've seen that, right? Stephen is drawing on his understanding of Exodus in that preaching. And he says, verse 19, "The same," that is this king that did not know Joseph, "dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, even to the point that they cast out their young children for this purpose, that they might not" what? "That they might not live." Now that is evil, isn't it? What you have is government passing a law, so to speak. I realize Pharaoh was a dictator. But you have the culture and the government coming down with this purpose, that there are Hebrew young children. And we know from Exodus it was only what gender? The males were to be cast out that they might not live. Now note verse 20, because here's our passage. "In the which time Moses was born." Now again, he points out this evil time. And in that evil time was when Moses was born. Now look at how it describes Moses. And was what? What does it say? Exceeding what? Fair and nourished up in his father's house. How many months? 3 months. And we know that he was nourished up in that house 3 months. And he was concealed in that house for 3 months. Now, how does this passage help us? Well, it helps us in our Greek New Testament because we have the same Greek term used here in this passage. But there is an additional two words that are added onto this Greek phrase. It's translated in our Bibles, Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, by the phrase "exceeding fair." But in the Greek New Testament, there's two additional words. And those words are "to God." To God. And I don't know, but in my Bible, I have a Cambridge King James Bible, but in my Bible, I have a little note beside verse 20. And in these notes, in the middle of my references in my Bible, it's got the reference to Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, which we've already noted. And then it says, "exceeding fair," or "fair to God." And what our King James translators are letting us know by this note is that there is some debate about the translation of that Greek phrase. And folks, either one of these translations are okay. In fact, let me give you all the legitimate translations it could mean. It could mean "fair like God." And that would be a legitimate translation. It could mean "fair through God." In other words, God made him what? God made him fair. Or it could mean "fair in the sight of God," fair to God. In other words, God looked down and Moses was fair to who? Not just to his parents, because every parent thinks their kid is what? Beautiful. But the kid was good, favored to God himself. And I propose to you that this is exactly what is happening here. When the Bible says that in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, I am sure he was a beautiful child. But I think the proper translation is what's in the marginal reading of our King James translators, and that is, he was born in that time and was fair to God. In other words, Moses was well-pleasing to who? To God. And folks, this is no different than this phrase. Let me give you another phrase from the Old Testament. And Noah found what in the sight of God? Noah found grace in the sight of God. It's referring to the same type thing. God set his favor upon Moses because Moses was going to be the deliverer of that nation. And that baby that was born, created by God, created as a human being, that baby had God's favor on him, just like Mary, when that angel came and said, "Blessed are you of the Lord." And Mary's like, "Why? Why has God set his favor on me?" And she was chosen by God. Why? Or that's in the counsels of God. But chosen by God to be the bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And so what we have here is that Moses, when he was born, was exceeding fair, and he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. Now let's take that understanding, let's go back to Hebrews 11 with that understanding. So by faith, when he was born, Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. Why? There was two reasons. Number one, because they saw he was a what kind of child? Proper child, and I have a reference there, Acts 7:20, and by that reference I put favored to God. They saw, now follow this, they saw that this baby was favored by who? By God. Now here's the question. What did they see that made them, had them know that this baby had been favored by God? I mean, did he come with a note? How did Moses' parents become aware of God's favor upon this baby? Folks, so Hebrews 11 and verse 23 helps us with that. Well, how so? Well, look at the passage again. What in that passage gives us a clue to how Moses' parents became aware that this particular baby was favored to God? What's the clue in that passage? Okay. I think we're there, although I heard different answers. Look at those first two words. What is it? By faith, Moses, when he was born. All right, what did they do by faith? To Moses when he was born. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. There you go. Now, what does it mean to do something by faith? And I've made mention of this before, and I won't take the time to really go through and show you this, but you can look all through Hebrews 11. And in every case, and this one's hidden, but in every case, when you talk about doing something by faith, you're doing something by the direct revelation of God. For instance, when Moses built the ark, why did he build it? Because God came and spoke to him. Amen? When Abel went and made that offering, that sacrifice, how in the world did he know to do that? Because God had spoken to him. When you had Abraham leaving the Ur of Chaldees, why did he leave there? Because the God of glory appeared to him and spoke to him, "Get out of your country and from your kindred and go to this land." When you had Joseph, when he died, he told those people, "Now when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you." Now why did he say that? Because God had promised to Abraham that they were going to go down in that nation, they were going to come out 430 years later, and Joseph believed the direct revelation of God, what God had said. And folks, why are we believers? Because we believe what God has said. And what God has said has been written down in a book. Because God's not going to talk to you directly like that today. He's written down His revelation. So folks, when we find out in Hebrews 11 verse 23, when we ask the question, all right, Moses' parents hid him, and they hid him because they're aware that this baby was favored in the sight of God. How did they become aware that God was favoring? Because every parent thinks their babies are favored by God especially. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened by faith. And that means, and we don't have it written down, but that means that God must have communicated to Moses' parents that Moses was going to be the deliverer of that nation out of Egypt, just like God said that He was going to do that. In other words, they had to become aware of the favor that God was looking on this child by the direct revelation of God as God communicated to them. You say, how did that happen? I don't know. We don't have that there. We just know that what they did by faith, based on the direct revelation of God. Now, that's fascinating. And because of that direct revelation of God, Moses' parents hid him. Now, there's something else here that I want us to see that will kind of give some support to my supposition here. And I want you to turn, this last passage we're going to turn to, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 7. And I want us to follow the chronology. We're almost done with the exposition. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. By which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was, now how old is he? 40 years, okay? We've gone from 3 months old to 40 years. He's 40 years old. Verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Why, Moses, did you do that? Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have what? Understood what? How that God, by, next two words, His hand, how old is he? He's 40. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that by His hand God would deliver them, but they didn't what? Ah. Now I got to ask you this question. How did Moses come to the understanding that he was to be the deliverer of that nation. So that when he was 40 years old and he had all the learning of the Egyptians and he was mighty in deeds and he was very famous, and Moses is carrying around in his heart, I am the what? I am the deliverer. How did he become aware of that? Now, could God have spoken to him directly? The answer to that is what? And we know he is going to speak to him directly 40 more years later. Well, folks, here's my supposition. My supposition is this. His parents had already had the direct revelation of God that this baby, favored to God, was going to be the one that was going to be the deliverer. And who became Moses' nurse? His mother. And his mother would have communicated to that child what? Moses, let me tell you something. You're favored by God. God's chosen you to be our deliverer. Just like the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses believed that. And when he was 40 years old, he figured that all of his brethren would have what? Would have understood that also. But they did not what? They did not understand. Folks, I think Moses' parents were told by God directly that this child was favored. Now go back to Hebrews 11:23. Now we got all the culture, we have all the setup, and this is what the Lord wants us to see. The Lord wants us to see, brethren, now please get this, Moses' parents did what they did by what? Faith. Faith in what the revelation said. Not what they conjured up, not what they felt like, not what they thought was good, not because they just prayed about it and had good feelings about a certain thing that popped in their head. They had a direct revelation from who? From God. And because of that, they concealed. Look at verse 23. By faith, they did this by faith, Moses, when he was born, they concealed him how long? Why did they conceal him? Because they knew by the direct revelation of God that this was going to be the deliverer. And they give two reasons. First of all, because they saw he was a proper child, and we saw that that means that he was favored or beautiful or good in the sight of God. God's favor was resting on him. And as a result, they were not what of the king's commandment? They weren't afraid of the king's commandment at all. Because this child was favored of God. He was going to be the deliverer. And so here's this child. They had the direct revelation of God, just like Samson's parents did. That child is there. And they said, you know what we need to do? We need to hide this child for 3 months. And we need to nourish him for 3 months. But you know what eventually happens? You can't hide, right? You can't hide the baby. So what do? Well, they take Moses and they build very carefully an ark. And they dab it with pitch and with slime. Now, folks, they weren't doing this because they feared. They're doing this because this child has been favored of God. They put that child, and I love the irony of this, they put that child in this ark. And do you know what? They obeyed the king. The king said, throw every child into the Nile. So they did. They put the baby in the ark, and where did they take it? They take it right to the Nile, and they put it among the flags, those willow-looking type things that are there, and they place it right there, and I love this. Then they leave, but his sister. Now listen very carefully to what it says. His sister
stayed to see what would happen. Oh, she wasn't staying there to see, oh, I wonder if Moses is going to live or not. She hung around because she wanted to see what God was going to do to this baby that had been favored by him. And you got to love it, don't you?
So here come, I can imagine her sitting there and all of a sudden it's like, oh no, here comes Pharaoh and daughter and all her troops and all, you know, they're just down there and what's going to happen here? And all of a sudden, you know, she looks off, she says, what's that over there? It's like, what's going to happen? What's God going to do? How's he going to deliver Moses? So she goes over there and there's this ark. She opens the top of it. And I don't know if an angel of the Lord poked that baby, but the baby cried. You say, well, all babies cried. The Bible notes that particular occasion. And you know what a crying baby does to a woman? It evokes a sympathy. That's how they were created. And she's like, oh, this is a Hebrew child. She probably picked him up. Now who's watching? Sister's watching. What's God going to do? What's God going to do? And she says, she goes running up. Hey, you need a nurse? Well, of course, right? She can't do it. Yeah, I'd like to have a nurse. I'm going to keep this baby. This baby's going to be mine. She says, I know exactly the right one. Goes back and brings his who? Mother. And she nursed the child and nourished the child up, not just with food, but with the doctrines of God in Christ. So that when he got to be 40, he supposed that all those people would have understood that he was the deliverer. But he wasn't ready, was he? It took another 40 years. Now, folks, I just want to conclude after having introduced ourselves with all those dire statistics, to let you know that government can pass laws that are extremely burdensome to the people of God. Can't they? We shouldn't be surprised at that at all. We shouldn't be surprised if the economy will become rigorous, and it especially will hit the people of God. We should not be surprised if we have grief or shame. Because, folks, who allowed the Pharaoh to pass those laws? God did. You say, why would he do that? He's raising a deliverer. There's about to be a birth. Folks, what we have here is a culture in that day that was very oppressive. But it did not thwart God's program. Can we be saved? Can we be assured of God's deliverance? Yes or no? Yes. And in the midst of your hardship, your personal hardship, your family hardship, the church hardship, God is doing something that you're not aware of. But he's doing it. And you might see it in your latter days. But it's going on. And folks, when the culture becomes more bold, then what we need as a people of God is courage in our faith. Courage in our faith.
It takes courage. Take a stand, a right stand in our culture. It takes courage for someone to ask you, what's your perspective? What's God's perspective on homosexuality? It takes courage. It takes courage to live your life as a pilgrim. It takes courage for us to be a people of the book. Especially when the whole culture is against what? They're against what this book has to say. It interferes with their lifestyle. It interferes with their culture. Our children need courage as they are pressured by people shunning them and shaming them and mocking them and reproaching them and separating from them. It takes courage. It takes courage as our society moves from God to a rejection of God. And folks, I just want you to know that in the last part of that spiral in Romans chapter 1, it says this: and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Did you hear what that said? Culture will decide that they don't want the knowledge of God in that culture. Folks, what's going on today? What's being taken out of our history books, being taught to our children? What kind of perversion and definition of even our founding fathers and why our nation was started, and all these things are being twisted and perverted. That shouldn't surprise us. But what we need to do is live by faith. And folks, I believe the days are gone when it won't take courage to live by faith. And I want to ask you, will you be courageous? If they took your job, would you be courageous for the revelation of God in Christ? If they told you you couldn't meet on the Lord's Day, would you be courageous for the cause of Christ? If they told our church, you're not allowed to buy property, you're not allowed to build buildings, we're zoning all of that away, could we have courage? We have courage to hold to the historical doctrines that our forefathers have held to for over 2,000 years. Because it will take a living sacrifice. It will take hard choices. Choices that we'll look at when I get back. Folks, we need courage. We need to live by faith. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.